You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you. We thank you that we could gather together as brothers and sisters under the authority of your word, rejoicing in the knowledge that you have called us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of your Son. Tonight, O Lord, we sit and we open the word. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would encourage us, strengthen us, transform us, chastise us, rebuke us, O Lord, where we're wrong, that we, O Lord, might be transformed into the image of your Son. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, O Lord, that our children and grandchildren are being taught this evening, and they are also being instructed from your word, as well as our membership class, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that the membership class would be strengthened and encouraged through your word, that their questions would be answered, that you indeed would be glorified. We pray, O Lord, that as we study this word this evening, you would be honored and glorified, and it would be for our good. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. I'd like to read chapter 3 of Colossians, and then we'll pick up teaching in verse 6. We did 1 through, actually we're going to pick up in verse 5. We did 1 through 4 last week, and we'll pick up in verse 5 this week. If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus, or excuse me, the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then 4:1, Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Last week, we looked at the first four verses, and we saw that Paul makes the transition from what we call the doctrinal part, the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, where he instructs us on the supremacy of Christ, who Christ is, and also who the Colossians were in their position to Christ, being that Epaphras brought to them the gospel, and through the gospel they were transformed and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son. So Paul gives them those two chapters to lay the groundwork for this practical part of that we're going to see in the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And as you recall, we see that also in a lot of Paul's other letters. We get the doctrinal part, and then we get the practical part. How then do we live that doctrine out? The Christian faith is not only one of believing, but it's one of practicing and living out what we believe. Paul was very emphatic on laying down the reasons for our behavior. Scholars have called that the indicative, the statement. It's a grammatical term. The indicative, it's a statement. And then we get into what we're now looking at, the imperative. Those are the commands in the grammatical. So Paul's letters, we could always say, were divided between the indicative and the imperative. Now Paul's saying, this is what I want you to do. In light of everything I told you, this is how I want you to respond to the truth of what you have been taught and instructed in. Now the danger comes in the liberal church, where they want to push aside the doctrinal aspects and the doctrinal truths of Scripture, and they only want the practical, the moral. But the problem is we can't do the moral in our own strength and in our own efforts. We need the person and work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit working through us to transform us so that we can do those things that Scripture calls us to do. Missing who said this, but the guy said, I would rather make bricks out of straw than try to live the Sermon on the Mount. I read that quote today in regards to this, but I can't recall who said it. But think about that. It's impossible for us to live out the Sermon on the Mount in their own strength and their own effort. Yep, but that's what many Christians try to do. They think that if they're good, then God will reward them. And you've heard it said from this pulpit and from me over and over again. We believe that the root of our relationship with God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fruit is the outgoing behavior that we exhibit to the church and to the world. Okay, so we don't want to confuse the root and the fruit. The root is grounded, our salvation and position with God is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fruit, the behavioral aspects of our relationship, is that which is produced by that fruit, by that root, and not the other way around. So let's go. Paul said, so then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Okay, I want you to notice that. He said, seek the things that are above. Then he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then verse 2, set your minds on things that are above and then not on things that are on earth. So you see the contrast. Seek the things that are above. Do not seek the things that are on earth. What are those things that are earth? Those are the temporary things. Okay, we are to be heavenly minded. We are to set our mind and affections on those things that are above. Why do we do that? Well, Paul says, for you've died. When did you die? At your new birth. Okay, your old man was crucified with Christ, and you have now been raised to newness of life. You are now alive in Christ. So you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is referring to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, when the resurrection occurs, when all of the saints of God will be brought into the presence of God, the end time, okay? This is on the last day. Well, then Paul continues in verse 5. We find these imperatives. He said, seek the things that are above in verse 1. Set your minds, it's present active imperative. It's an ongoing active thing that we are to continually set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. And then verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he's going to tell us what is earthly, all right? Put it to death, mortify it, kill it. It's an act of our will, all right? It's also an act of God doing it, okay? So we are cooperative in this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, what is earthly? Let me read you what he says is earthly. Notice all of these have a sensual, sexual aspect to them. So Paul is dealing with this matter, but these are things that are within us. And then later we're going to see in verse 8 and following, he's going to deal with how we treat our neighbor. But here he's talking mostly about inner sin, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. If you'll recall in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So you could say, well, I only have evil desires. I'm not acting them out. Well, Jesus kind of stepped on that one for us. No, we can't even have evil desires within our hearts and minds that are improper. So he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. Let's look at this matter of putting to death. How then do we put to death? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 13. Excuse me, not Matthew. Romans, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans 8. We see this same language here. Go to 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, listen, the flesh is not, in Paul's writings, we have to understand that when Paul uses the word flesh, we have to make sure we understand the context. Here, the flesh is everything that is opposed to God, the kingdom of God, and Christ. All right? That is what being in the flesh is. It's not talking about your physical bodies. It's talking about the attitudes and intents of our heart and mind. That is everything that is opposed to the kingdom of God. Everything that is sinful. So flesh doesn't mean a body in this instant. It means the old man, being in Adam, being alienated from God and thinking the world's thinking. And he's already told us here in Colossians that we are not to be thinking on earthly matters. We're to be heavenly minded and thinking on those heavenly things. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, Romans 8:12. Romans 8:13 is where we're heading. For if you live according to the flesh, according to that old nature, you will what? Die. But if the spirit, by the Spirit, notice he qualifies it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now we'll talk about how do we put the deeds of the body to death. We'll talk about that. But let's go to another verse. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And verse 24. I want to go up to verse 16 to push the context for us. Paul said, but I say, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, what is the flesh? That is that earthly, carnal part of us, all right? You will not satisfy the desire, or excuse me, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and he gives us a list. In fact, Paul in his letters gives 9 lists like this, all right, in various parts. He'll give lists of the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So our verse there was Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew 5, let's go to 27. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's seated and all the people are standing in front of him, and he's teaching the disciples. You have heard that it was said, that is by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, now watch, this is how Jesus is saying that we are to deal, we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, right? This is what he tells us to do. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So is Jesus then telling us to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands literally? No, because we'd all be blind and have no hands. He's saying this is the radical nature of the way we must deal with our sin. Think how we take our sin so lightly. But think about it. It was our sin. It was your sin, my sin, that made it necessary that God would send his Son into the world to live a life of perfect obedience, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. His whole life was a man of pure love. And that man was crucified on the cross to satisfy the debt that we could not pay because of our sin. And yet we take our own sin so lightly. And Jesus said, no, sin is so bad that you should pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. That's the radical nature of dealing with our sin. But we take our sin so lightly. I think it was Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Acceptable Sins. That might be the title. Listen, if it's not the title, buy every book by Jerry Bridges and read them all. What's that? Respectable Sins. And basically what he did was he wrote a book and he described the sins of gossip, lying, slander, libel, those type of things that we in the church just say, oh, you know, like we're against murder, and you know, but we kind of overlook our own sins is basically what he's saying. But all sin is an offense to God. So Jesus says that we must radically deal with the sin. We must put it to death. It was Richard Baxter, one of the famous Puritans, who said, if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What's this idolatry thing that it's covetousness? You know what covetousness is? Covetousness is wanting something that somebody else has. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, his wife, his house, his donkey, his whatever. But we shouldn't want that. Why would that be considered idolatry? Let me read you from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a book called The Three Forms of Unity. In it is the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And on the Lord's Day 34, it gets into the commandments. What are the commandments? And question 94, listen how it asks, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? The first commandment, you'll remember, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here's the answer. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? What's he asking for? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, and any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And then the next question, 95, is, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in the Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. That is idolatry. So when Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, what he's saying is that we're not satisfied with what God has given us in His providence. And we're wanting what He has given someone else in His providence that He has not given to us for whatever reason. We don't know why He didn't give it to us. But we must be satisfied with what He has given us in His providence. So for me to want what God has provided for you and not be satisfied with what He has given me is covetousness, which is idolatry. One of the reasons it's idolatry, one of the Puritans says, is what man craves, he worships. We put things on a pedestal that we desire and we want, instead of being satisfied with what God has given and provided us for in our daily lives. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, not your daily bread given to me. I'm looking for God to give me the daily bread I need. You follow? And when I start wanting your bread, that's covetousness, and that's sin. So, we then are to put to death these things. What things? Well, these earthly things that are in us. What earthly things are in us? Well, we read them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then look at verse 6. On account of these, on account of what these? On account of those things we just read, those earthly passions. On account of those, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. People really don't like talking about the wrath of God. One of the things the Puritans would ask, and I've used it occasionally, is when you're with someone and you want to bring the gospel up, ask them, are you prepared for the wrath that is coming? What? Are you prepared for the wrath that is coming? What wrath? On the last day, when you will stand in the presence of God and give an accounting for your life. And if you're not found to be in Jesus Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Are you prepared to stand before God on the day of wrath that's coming? And then you begin to tell them that they are sinners. They have no hope in their own works and their own efforts. And their only hope is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Paul went and said something significant. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And then, of course, I want to run to Romans, because we always go to Romans. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We talked about this day last week. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You know what? Let's go to verse 1. Let's go to verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, listen. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who what? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then Paul goes on through this letter to explain that there is a day that is coming, that final day, when the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who are not in Christ. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Paul, in this letter, has given us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of this book. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he lays out for us this matter of the gospel. And then verse 18, he takes a pivot. Then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now, that is revealed is something that is happening right now. This wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So now man in his sin today, outside of Christ, is having this wrath of God that is in one way being withheld. It is not being poured out in all of its fullness. We couldn't handle that. We couldn't contain the wrath of God. But the wrath of God, he said, is being poured out. But in one sense, it's being held back, restrained, and mankind is storing up the wrath of God for that final day of judgment. So as man lives now and he thinks, well, I don't have anything to worry about. Nothing's happening to me. I can continue in my sin. Oh, no. Because the wrath of God is being stored up for that day of judgment. And when that wrath is being unleashed, going to be unleashed, it's not going to be a pretty sight. In studying Romans over the years, many years ago, I read a story of a man to illustrate this storing up of wrath, this impending doom that is hanging over the head of every man, woman, and child that is not found in Christ, that this wrath of God is being stored up. And it was the story of a man who every payday he worked, and unbeknownst to his wife and family, he would take a little gold coin, and he would purchase a gold coin, and when the family went to bed, he would sneak up into the attic, and over his bed where he and his wife slept in their bedroom, he had a metal box. And every Friday, he would sneak up there after they were asleep. He would open that box, and he would put in a gold coin. And his intention was, when that gold box got filled, he was going to take that money and leave his family and run away and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. But every Friday, as he stored up this gold, And one night while he lay asleep in the bed, the weight of that gold collapsed the ceiling and crushed his head. And just as real as that wrath of God is for us who are outside, not for me personally, praise the Lord. The Lord has revealed to me, and I pray he's revealed to you, that your only hope is to be found in his Son. To be outside of Christ is to be living a life with an impending doom of wrath that God will bring upon you at that final day. I was sharing this in my living room one night with a group of people teaching the book of Romans, and one of the women, one of my best friends, came and said, I don't ever want to go back again. Now, all that guy ever talks about is the wrath of God. But I always tell you the good news, that you can escape the wrath of God by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ and putting your faith, hope, and trust in him and in him alone. There is no other escape. And to live a life thinking that you're okay and no one loves you enough to say that if you don't repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish and you will spend an eternity under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's not love. Even Penn Jillette said, that's foolish. How could you be a Christian and know the truth and not want to tell others and warn them of this incoming wrath that's soon going to fall upon men and women? Paul told them, it's on account of these, everything that is earthly in you, that the wrath of God is coming. 1 Corinthians 1:7, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 1:7. How then do we escape this wrath, Ron? 1 Corinthians 1:7. I give thanks to my God always, verse 4, for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the what? For the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that last day. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Flip back to Romans again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, back in 3:5, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, verse 8, but now, you must put them all away. Now, he gave us 5 things that had to do with sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, passion, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now he takes those things that are inner sins and we have problems with. Now he takes them and he broadens them out and how we treat our neighbor. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. These deal with how we deal with our neighbor. The way that's written, it's made with an imperative. It's stop lying to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul's saying to us that you have been crucified with Christ. You were dead to the world and to its passions. So put those things off. Put them all off. How can you walk in the former way of life that you lived and still claim to be in Christ? You cannot. And there are people that try. They try to live the old life they lived, to walk in the same sins that they did before they were in Christ, and say, it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And Paul's telling us, put them off. Put them to death. Jesus said, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. That's pretty intense. There's a seriousness to this walk with Christ. He said, these two you once walked. In these two you once walked. Right? That was our pattern of our behavior. We lived that way. We thought nothing of it. Go Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. A parallel passage to this one. Paul, speaking to the church of Ephesus, said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And again, flesh is not our body. It's the old man. It's the being in Adam. Everything that is opposed to God and His kingdom. "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." What a description. "Like the rest of mankind." In other words, that's everybody. "For there is none righteous, no, not one. For all fall short of the glory of God," right? God didn't leave us there, we see in verse 4, thank the Lord. So back to chapter 3 in Colossians, "Stop lying to one another." This is the way you used to live. "Seeing that you put it off. The old practices with its practice, with the old self with its practices." And verse 10, "And have put on the new self, which is being" what? "Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." When I say renewed, where's your mind go? Romans 12. Good. Go to Romans 12. This is one of the ones, if you recall, where Paul has spent the first 11 chapters on the indicative, telling us who Christ is and how Christ has changed and transformed us through the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Then he comes to chapter 12 and he switches over from the indicative, and now he begins an imperative, telling us, giving us a command. So he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, I beg you, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God." What mercies? The first 11 chapters, the mercies of God. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Why a living body? Well, what did you do with sacrifices in the old covenant? They were put to death. But he wants a living sacrifice, that you would live your life not steeped in the passions of your flesh, your old man, but that you would live your life now for the glory of God in Christ. He says, "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, sanctified, and acceptable to God," okay, "which is your spiritual worship." And actually, it says that, which is logical. That's the way it's. "Do not be," stop being, literally, "stop being conformed to this world." J.B. Phillips said, "Stop being squeezed into the mold of this world," in his literal translation. "But be transformed." And how are we to be transformed? By the renewal of our mind, the renewal of your mind. And how is that to be done? Well, wait, just one second. I want you to stop, and I want you to drop down to verse 16 in chapter 3 of Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Let," continually let, present active imperative, "continually let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." How was your mind transformed? By the ordinary means of grace. By the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. By prayer. By fellowship. By singing the Word of God. Have you ever listened to the lyrics that we sing on Sunday mornings? I'll tell you what, I don't think you're going to find many places where you're going to hear the lyrics that line up so strongly with the Word of God than you're going to hear here. And I'm proud to say that as an elder. All of our songs are chosen because they do line up with the truth of God's Word. And I know a lot of people come and they visit us sometimes and they don't know the songs we sing. Well, stay around. Learn those songs. Those are good songs. They're scriptural songs. There's a reason why we choose those songs. But we are to continually allow the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to dwell in us. Richly. Richly. Overwhelming us. Every aspect of our service, every aspect of our fellowship must be influenced and controlled by the Word of God in Christ. Teaching and admonishing, teaching, positive teaching, instruction, yet warning, admonishing. When brothers or sisters have stepped into sinful conditions and situations, we need to allow the Word of God to come in by our loving, graceful commitment to them to go and to admonish them and warn them. That where they're walking, the way they're behaving is not the way God would have them to walk. In all wisdom. And we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With what? With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I know I jumped ahead a little bit. Go back, verse 10. And have put on the new self. So we put off the old self, the old man, the old flesh, the way we behaved, the way we walked, the way we lived. We put that off. And we now put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What's this after the image stuff? Let's look at a few passages on that one. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We just have been studying this on Sunday mornings. Genesis 1, 26. This is, we have ex nihilo, God created out of nothing. Now we have de novo. Then God said, let us make in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created image bearers. Okay, it was common for kings to create images of themselves and to scatter them through their kingdom to remind the people in their kingdom that there was a king and he was the ultimate ruler over them. And God in his wisdom created man in his image, in his likeness. And the intent was that we would be representatives of this great king and we would reflect the king, the creator, to the world. And that was one of the functions that Israel was given, was that they were to represent God to the other nations. But because of sin and the hardness of their hearts, they stopped representing God to the other nations and hated the Gentiles. And we saw the greatest division that has ever existed in all of mankind, that division between the chosen people of God, the Israelites, and Gentiles. And that Jew and Gentile division was so wide that God sent his son into the world to crush that division and to destroy the dividing wall of hostility at the cross between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, look what he says in verse 11 here. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised,
barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. There's a new humanity that has come into being in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a new creation, and there's no division in this new body. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says it here so wonderfully. We just read Ephesians 2, describing where mankind was before Christ. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now watch. Therefore remember, speaking to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their station. That's where they were. Without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ. See, that contrasts with the at one time in verse 11, and it contrasts with verse 12 at that time. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, alienated, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Peace who? Peace between the Jews and the Gentiles who were alienated and afar off. Christ, by his blood, has brought them now together in one man, in the church. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. That in his flesh contrasts with verse 11, that at one time Gentiles in the flesh were separated. Now in Christ's flesh, he brought those who were in the flesh, separated and uncircumcised, into a relationship with him. And the Jews, how did he do that? Well, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh at the crucifixion the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. What two? The Jews and the Gentiles. He has made in the church one man in unity in Christ. We're no longer Jews and Gentiles in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 10 of chapter 3, there is not Greek, Gentile, and Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarians. Barbarians were criticized by the Jews because they spoke a language and it sounded like they were saying bar, 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 right? The Greeks made fun of them because they had an eloquent language. The Jews made fun of the barbarians. And then the Scythians, they were the lowest of them all. So when Paul says there's no difference, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, whether you're a slave or free in the church of Jesus Christ, we are all in Christ. And he says, Christ is all and in all. We can't look down on anyone, nor should anyone look up to anyone. We are all the same. That doesn't mean there aren't men and there aren't women. Let's go to Galatians 3, which is sometimes perverted. Galatians 3, 26 and 29, where Paul gives us the same statement. Galatians 3, 26. Verse 23, but now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise.
When he says there's no male and no female, he doesn't mean we stop being male and female. There's no division in the body of Christ. We come to Christ the same way, by faith, trusting in Him. And we are made one in the body of Christ. And that should make us different. That should make us different. And when you go to work or to the store or to spend time with your family, just make sure you're 6 feet apart and you're wearing masks. But, sorry, couldn't resist that one. But our lives are to be different because of what Christ has accomplished. We're to be changed and transformed, and our minds are to be renewed. We're to think differently from the way the world thinks and to behave differently from the way the world behaves. Put to death. It's not let go and let God. It's an act of conscious thinking. Real quick, let's go to Romans 6, and then we'll stop here. Paul in his teaching would ask questions. So in his writings, he knew the questions as he was presenting this doctrine. As he was presenting doctrine, Paul knew that there would be questions on the hearts and minds of the people he was teaching. And you get, as you teach the scripture, you learn those things, that there are going to be places where people have questions. Well, Paul has been explaining this matter of one man, Adam, one man, Christ. And then he comes to chapter 6 and he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? In other words, do we keep sinning so that God will look good by forgiving us? By no means. How can we who, what, died to sin still live in it? That's his question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, what? Walk in newness of life. A different pattern in the way we walked before. Right? We're going to walk in a new way. Just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the flesh, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him.
For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put to death, therefore. Right? Put to death. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
So then, when the knock on the door comes, and you are tempted, and you answer the door, and you say, I'm sorry, I'm dead. I can't do that. I can't live that way anymore. I can't behave that way any longer. I can't do those things that I did before. I'm dead. Dead men don't wear plaid. No, dead men don't do those things. They don't behave that way. But not only am I dead, I'm alive in Christ. And my life is, chapter 3, hidden in Christ. And the life I now live, I don't live in the flesh. I live by the Spirit of God. And I dwell with Him. And my life has changed. And I can't behave the way that I behaved before. I told you the story of the sisters last week. Two sisters, you went to riotous parties, lived a sinful lifestyle, and they got an invitation in the mail to come to a party, and they RSVP'd and wrote back and said, sorry, we just died. Right? They became Christians. So, how then do we live? We live as dead men, but we live as those who are alive in Christ, and our life is hidden in Christ, and we are secure in Christ, and we don't do the things the way the world does things. We do things the way Christ does things. And our life has been changed and transformed. There's more to come. And we don't do it in our own strength. And we don't do it in our own efforts. Andrew preached a sermon a few months back on definite sanctification. Go back and listen to that again. And then come to understand that we have been declared sanctified. We have been declared holy. Okay, that is a declaration of God. But there is a ongoing aspect of our sanctification, that we are being made and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How does that come? Listen, under the ordinary means of grace, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, the Lord's table, baptism, the ordinances of the church, but it also comes through trials, tribulations, and the things in God's providence that He brings into our lives that sometimes that are not pleasant, but to change us and transform us into the image of His Son. If Jesus Christ lived a life of 33 years on this earth, and He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, don't fall for the lie of the TV preachers and the televangelists and all these people to tell you that you should have no problems in your life. If you are a true Christian, God will bring those problems into your life because He loves you, and He wants to change you and transform you. And those are the means of His grace that He brings into your life. And that is the time that we come and fall on our knees and repent of our sin and turn to Him and turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ and ask for help and ask for prayer. We don't walk this walk alone. That's why we have the body of Christ. And don't think that you're the Lone Ranger living your life for Jesus. No, that's why we have church. That's why we have the body. That's why we have church membership, because we make a commitment to one another. We say that we will help each other walk this walk until the day the Lord removes us from this place. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word, O Lord, that instructs us, that changes us, transforms us, admonishes, corrects, rebukes. O Lord, everything we need is found in Your word to live a godly life, to honor You, and to live for You in this fallen world. Use us, O Lord, this week to be an example and to show others that a life that has been transformed by the gospel is one that is different than everyone else lives in the world. Use us, O Lord, this week to tell others that there is an oncoming wrath
that if they don't repent of their sin and believe in the Son, that they will suffer an eternal wrath without escape. Cause that to motivate us to love others and to share this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.